Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We'll get started. I want to get to page 17 in section 2, and that's kind of what I want to go through tonight. But what I wanted to do before we do that is kind of give you an overview of the book. I know there's been several things that I've been wanting to do, just kind of oversee the whole thing. So if you would, please, we're going to go back to that, at the, that what I just referred to, and deal with false teaching that was warned about in the Bible and that the apostles had to deal with, and how quickly it came in. I mean, we're talking with, I mean, almost immediately, and they had to start putting down false, because people wanted to take Christianity and form it into their own ideology, which is natural. But they had to keep the truth in the straight line. We'll try to end there tonight. But I do want to go, if you would, just kind of look and see kind of what's going on here. I'm going to flip through several things. Go to page 62. And I've got several little markers in my book here, which is, I know, not the Bible. It's the book. So always keep that in perspective. I do. Or at least I hope I do. And I want to show you some of the highlights of the book, kind of what is in here, what we're trying to communicate. Especially with events in the news today, I wanted to rush through what, beginning last March, I kind of began this topic, and then I rushed through writing it last summer so we'd have it in print by October, because I just didn't, you know, I just felt that I wanted to get the information out there, at least getting it discussed before things happened, and then all of a sudden everybody's talking about it. And it's also like the same thing even today in the news. There's things taking place that are coming our way, and if we, you know, if I just plod through this book, I almost feel like I'm being negligent, because I'm going to cover all the things, but by the time we get to certain issues in the book, it'll already be happening. Bottom line, I think from this book, if I can say it this way in a very summative statement, one of the things churches need to be doing today, pastors, if they're going to be shepherding their sheep, they need to be preparing them for what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, who holds the text of Scripture as the authority of God's revelation to man, what that means as far as their life. It means the world will reject you. It means the world is against you. It means the God of this age is trying to undermine you. That is so foreign to our culture, because we are a Christian nation. And it's like, yeah, in a sense we are a Christian nation. True, we're built on Christian principles. But somewhere along the line, it's been turned on us. And it's going to get worse, potentially. At least if it follows the historical example and follows Scripture, it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. Now, how did that happen? Well, the world became so evil. Okay, that's true. It is an evil world. But at the same time, the church, in an attempt to stay relevant, has kept compromising until pretty soon the church is right over here with the world, and the church and the world, we're doing the same thing. And meanwhile, anyone who steps over here says, what about, you know, the authority of Scripture and taking a stand? You say, well, we do that. We have potluck. We have basketball leagues. We're reaching out to people. It's like, no, we're talking about not separating yourself from the world in the sense that, you know, we hide ourselves away, but having a theology of a worldview that is so contrary to the world, not in a strange, cultish way, but as in, yes, Jesus Christ is going to return, and the Word of God is authoritative, and you can't negotiate these things. Nonetheless, I think one of the things churches need to be doing for people is preparing their souls for standing for Christ in the midst of persecution. Are we ready to do that? And I don't see the Western churches being ready to take a stand for Jesus Christ. Now, situations may put the pressure on them, and they will grow. Persecution always causes growth. Throughout church history, persecution causes purification and growth of the church. Tertullian said that before the days of Constantine. Constantine was one of the worst things that happened to the church, because he legalized Christianity. He brought it into the government. He united it. And it was like, oh, well, this is great. It's like, yeah, but now everybody can be a Christian. It doesn't take any commitment. It's just like, yeah, everybody's a Christian. And in fact, if you weren't a Christian, you became a Christian so you could still do business with people. And so it's like, well, what a great thing. Constantine legalized Christianity. Well, it's always nice to be legal. But at the same time, you don't want to just have this everybody coming in. It's like, that's not revival. That's at some level compromise. Anyway, page 62, very quickly. I put this in the Hope for America's Last Generation book. You see a little chart, the vanity cycle of church activities. We want you to come to church and get involved in an activity so you will keep coming to church and stay involved in the activity so you will keep coming to church and plug in somewhere. I don't know how many times I've heard the term plug in. You got to plug in somewhere. Well, now we got you in the cycle. It's like, are we growing in Christ? No, but we're growing. We're building buildings. It's this cycle of vanity. There's nothing. If you look at the next page, 63, this is a picture Larry and brought over from Turkey. And you can see this is an ancient Christian church. It was a Christian, Hagia Sophia, which means holy wisdom. It's a mega church. It opened in 537 A.D. And it was a mega church. In fact, there's a church near it, and it's also called, the mega church. I mean, right there in the same place. And it you can see the Christian mosaics there from 1261 A.D., but the Byzantine Empire fell to the Muslims in 1453, and that megachurch became a mosque. In fact, you can see right there the words in Arabic, I've got them circled, Muhammad and Allah, are hanging in front of the mosaic of Mary and baby Jesus. So that place was Christian. It was a mega, beautiful megachurch for hundreds of years until the Muslims got there and just converted into an Islamic center. So, meaning, what is taking place with Islam, people are, they want to be tolerant. They want to be Americans. They want to be a Christ follower and be tolerant and peaceful. And there's no need to, we're not talking about going to war, but we are talking about realizing Islam, there's no way in Islam to just come peacefully and build a mosque beside your church. There's nowhere in their Quran, nowhere in their history. And here's an example of what will take place to your churches. Go to page 65. You see there an altar, the golden calf idol altar in Dan. That's where the golden calf stood. And that was a compromise that the Israelites found so they could compromise with the Canaanite religion. And it stood right there. That's from the days of Rehoboam. And Jeroboam, after Solomon. And then turn the page, and you've got a picture of in the land of Judah, in Arad. You've got those two stones in the back. One is to Yahweh, and one is to his wife, Asherah, or Asherah. And they got two altars in front, and that's how it was found. It was a temple built outside of Jerusalem to the pagan, or the Canaanite, Yahweh God that they'd united with their culture. So the concept of uniting your God, even right there, it's Yahweh. It's like saying Jesus, but you put him right there beside Asherah, two altars, two stones. It's like we worship Yahweh. We worship Jesus in our church. Yeah, that's what these people thought too, but it's like, no, you can't have two stones. You can't have two altars. You can't bring the Canaanite religion and stick it right beside Yahweh and say, we're all good. And yet these people, you could not talk. You couldn't tell them. This is false. It's like, oh, no, we're being blessed. We're open-minded. It's like, this is the people Isaiah and Jeremiah were prophesying against. These are the people. This was buried sometime in the days of Josiah or Hezekiah. This place and other places where it says they tore down the high places. This was one of them that was buried. They were trying to bring revival in. But you can't bring revival by taking over the government like Hezekiah or Josiah. Not being critical of those guys and what they did. They were trying to bring in the Mosaic Law. But you can't just stick people with laws and say, you're going to all go to church on Sunday. That's what Constantine did. Because you can't. It's revival of the heart. You've got to teach. You've got to educate. You've got to bring them in. The Spirit's got to call them. Okay, turn the page. 70 and 71. Again, I don't have time to go through. I'm just showing you some things that are coming up. On page 70 and 71, you've got from the Hope for America's Last Generation, you've got the four cycles of judgment, or four cycles of a generation, the four generations of a declining culture. And you can see, on page 71, under where it says, I know we don't want to go there yet. Well, we guess we could. The characteristics, this is coming out of a verse in Proverbs where it talks about there are four generations and it describes each generation. The first one is one that curses their fathers and does not bless their mothers. In other words, they reject their godly heritage. The next one is they consider themselves righteous and they don't recognize their sin. They're righteous in their own eyes. The next is what is referred to as their eyes are ever so haughty or their glances are so disdainful. You can see those verses, the Proverbs verses, right on top of 1880, 1920, 1921, 1960, 1961, 2000. Their eyes are ever so haughty. And then the last generation, the teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor and needy from among mankind and from the earth. It's the Hamas generation, which means violence in Hebrew. It's the violent generation. It starts off with rejecting the godly heritage. It then creates their own, pure in their own eyes, but yet are not cleansed of their filth. They redescribe religion, redescribe Christianity. Okay, we are good, which leads to the eyes are ever so haughty. It is what would be referred to as the me generation. It's the self-centered generation. Everything revolves around me and what I need and what I believe, which then produces another group of children or another generation, which is the violent Hamas generation, which has no understanding of family, of community, of love, of working together, or any kind of a biblical basis of reality, and they just devour whoever gets in their way. Now, according to Hope for America's Last Generation, this cycle began in 1880 to 1920 when seminaries rejected the text of Scripture. They began the higher criticism of text of Scripture, saying, well, it's not really written by John, it's not really written by Paul. And they began to keep Christianity, but throughout the text of Scripture. And it left a mark on many, many denominational churches. Many people today are in newer churches, you know, upstart churches, if you would. You know, they're community church this. And nothing, I'm not being facetious, I'm just saying they've left the denominations because the denominations have left the Scriptures and they realize this, so they've jumped into something else. Well, that then produces in your culture a generation who has to re-describe themselves, and they come against sin. There's no such thing as sin, and they're pure in their own eyes. They never really dealt with the issue. And so since they're pure in their own eyes, beginning, that was 1921 to 1960. Now, these are not biblical dates. These are me applying and saying, look, it's a cycle, and it fits where we are at. This is Hope for America's Last Generation. Between 1961 and 2000, another 40-year generation, which would be called the me generation. Even the media referred to the 1960s and the 2000s, that generation right in that area, as being the me generation. Everything's about me, including the children. Well, that produces children who have been only used by their parents for themselves. It's like, well, I felt like a good father and the kids are for me. Well, also now they've grown up and they're having families. And it's like, we don't even know what it means to, you know, because mom and dad, they one wanted to go that way, one divorced and went that way. And it's like, what is this? Now, they just begin to consume as they attain power and realize 2001 to 2040, this cannot sustain itself. By 2040, if this, again, I'm just saying the cycle's there, and I'm overlaying it with American culture right now, it will destroy itself because it is only designed, this generation is only about consuming whatever they need. They'll use the poor for their advantage. When they're done with the poor, they'll throw them aside. Anyway, those are the five cycles. We can also see in here the cycles. If you go back a page, God explains in Leviticus chapter 26 what he will do to Israel as they go through those four cycles. And the first, he'll send a plague. And again, this is very general, but you can see it very specifically in these verses. The second cycle is a generation is met with famine, where he'll dry up the sky. The next, crime, wild animals. You can't control your culture. And then finally, he will bring the sword and strike the land with the sword at the beginning of the fourth generation. If you look back now over to the chart on page 71, the plague, I just went back in history and grabbed stuff and see if I just found those things hanging in history. That first generation was met with World War I with the influenza, and everyone knows about the death from the influenza. Even my grandpa, who died in 1979, was in World War I, but he had his lung punctured and pumped out so he would not die in World War I. He later died in 1979 of that puncture getting infested, and he got pneumonia, and that's what, as an old man, he was 80-some years old, he died. But in other words, even my grandfather was struck with that influenza that swept the world in World War I time during that first generation. There was the plague. The second, famine. You've got the 1929 crash. You've got the 1930s Dust Bowl. You've got, again, that whole, there's your depression. The famine hit the land. Well, 1960, 1991, crime was up 313%. That's in 1991, okay? People began to lock their doors, lock their cars. They didn't leave their car running with the keys in it anymore. I don't know if you remember the times when you first did that. I mean, our keys, back when I was a kid, the keys were in the car in the driveway. You say, well, that's crazy. Not in Mayberry, it wasn't. I mean, everybody's keys were there. It's just the way it was. I mean, eventually we started taking in when insurance rates started going up and different things. But I remember not locking the doors. I remember even as a father moving to West Des Moines and saying, you know, we should probably lock our doors. Because we'd lived in places where you didn't lock your doors. I mean, if you can, you can't even imagine that today, but I mean, it wasn't even radical. But anyway, you know, you've been there. You got your own examples or proof that I'm not right. I mean, I'm talking about your culture, your life experience. So obviously you can disagree with this. You live these times. And then the sword would strike the land, indicating judgment is coming. And 2001 is the beginning of that last generation. And I've been teaching this since the late 80s. And sure enough, 2001, what happened? The sword struck our land for the first time. Well, you got Pearl Harbor, but you've got the sword striking our culture. Like, oh, what is going on? Well, now, how are you going to respond to that sword? And the ideal is that you repent as a nation. The thing that upset me the most about 9/11 was everybody went to church, and everybody went to church to do what? Pray. Pray what? Tell God we need help. What? What, God didn't know this was coming? You know, I mean, the thing, I remember talking to you, it's like, this is stupid. We're praying for help? It's like, no, this is, you're supposed to be repenting. This is not, God help us. This is, God, we're sorry. Because this only happens because God says, strike the land. It's like, it wasn't like the terrorist came in and snuck behind God. He goes, I just wasn't paying attention. It's like, it was like, if you read the text of Scripture, God calls these people. He calls the Assyrians. He calls Nebuchadnezzar. He calls Joshua in to destroy Canaan. It's not like, you didn't pray hard enough, and so I couldn't do anything about it. The reason we got struck on 9/11 was because we weren't praying enough. If we'd been praying enough, God could have done something. But his hands were tied because we weren't praying. No, God's hands aren't tied. There's nothing you can do about stopping 9/11 until you repent. And how are you going to repent? Look, remember, they couldn't repent of the sin of Jeroboam. Why? They didn't even understand it. It takes so long to go through these cycles. By the time you say, we need to get back to God, okay, it's going to take some time to put this back together. And there's going to be a lot of people reject the answer. Look at all the prophets who came and said, here's the answer. No, that can't be the answer. I mean, there was never a prophet, even Jesus, there was never a prophet that says, well, you got some examples. But all the prophets went to Jerusalem to die, and the people didn't accept them. Anyway, that's what Hope for America's Last Generation is about. Now turn to page 83. We now are in a culture with a certain philosophy. And on this chart on page 83... now we're not talking about the church, we're talking about culture. And you've got on here, again, this is a huge subject, but I try to make it reduced here. You've got the pre-modern philosophical age, and that was, you can see right there, the defined at the very top box is there. Divine revelation is the source of truth, meaning where do you find truth at? And again, the truth is found by divine revelation, indicating it was revealed by a god. It'd be revealed by a scripture, revealed by the Greek gods. And it is found through established truth through revelation. That is pre-modern age. It went from 10,000 B.C. up until about 1500 A.D. Now, these are not my dates. You can get this in a philosophical book. You can Google. This is standard information. Up until about 15 A.D. was when all of a sudden the scientific revolution broke out. We get to talk about that. And also they began to realize, we can figure this out. We can find cures for diseases. We can study the solar system, and we can predict eclipses. It's like all of a sudden, and so between, then became the modern era, which we are very familiar with. And what's interesting is we are familiar with the modern era because we've grown up with that thinking, but the modern era actually came to an end around 1945, 1948. That's when all of a sudden science moves on, colleges, universities, upper-level thinking moves on, but society's got to catch up. And so we are still, I'll explain it to you as we go here, just real very quickly. The modern era was where reason ruled everything, meaning you've got to be able to measure it. You've got to be able to test it. And indeed, that's great because that's us finding how the Creator put the world together. It doesn't mean there isn't a Creator. It just means He put it together logically. There's a system. The reason this is happening is because of this. Well, it must be a demon. Yeah, or maybe you've got a cold. Oh, is there a cure for that? Well, then we develop cures. It's great because we instead of just saying that's a demon, we start actually doing scientific research and finding cures for things. That was science, and that's where we're familiar. We think you see a lot of things that take place there. But what ends up there is in the pre-modern era, before 1500, the group that held the power was the group that held the revelation. In other words, your religious institution held the power up until 1500. Think Catholic Church. Up until 1500, the Catholic Church or other cultures, whatever was their priest, the ones who had the revelation, the communication with God, they held the power. But about the 1500s, science broke out, and all of a sudden the Catholic Church, they began to lose power because people began to realize it's not about that. It's about whatever, you know, science. And thus the Protestant Reformation begins about that same time. And other sources of power set in. And basically the power shifted from the church, in our case, to the sciences, to the universities, and to the governments that organized that information. So now you've got all the power wrapped up in kings, universities, scientists who are pumping information, and the church is being like left in the dust. Don't feel bad. You're leaving the Catholic Church, which was oppressing people, in the dust. They're breaking free from, because they'd corrupted the power that they'd been given. So now you've got kings and science and universities, and so now there's the power. So if the university does a study, boom, that's the new gospel. That's what research says. And then that ideology began to move through, and you can see it in the 1900s, 1800s, the ideals of the modern era, that even though there are absolutes, absolute power is not a good thing. Think Hitler. Think things that took place in Europe. Think things of governments that destroyed the people. That, and especially beginning in 1945, World War II with Israel, the concentration camps, people are like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Who knows what's right or wrong? And you get, now this is a familiar question. This is postmodern. In the pre-modern era, we knew what was right and wrong because it was according to the revelation. In our case, the scriptures, or whatever your God was. Revelation. Between 1500 and 1945, say, whoever had the science, had the research, that was right. There is such a thing as gravity. The moon is this far away. We've got some facts. You can't argue with facts. Beautiful world to live in until the people with the facts begin to use those facts to destroy people. So that pushes us in, and we're there now. We're just continually becoming conscious of what is called the postmodern era, of where we don't know what's right. There's no absolutes. It used to be revelation, like Scripture. Then it was science. But who's to say if you're a boy or a girl? Well, I can tell you science can... We don't know. Have you ever thought about being a girl? No. You should, because you might be, because no one knows. I mean, I'm just using an example. And everything now is up in the air. There are no absolutes. You can't win an argument in the postmodern era because whatever you say, someone says, well, there's the other side of the argument. Well, there is. Jesus might exist, but if Jesus does exist, then why do all these bad things happen? Because maybe Jesus doesn't exist. Well, there's got to be a God, yes, but maybe there's not a God. Do we know? No one really knows. So now in the postmodern era, the power rests where? The power rests, we're unstable. And we're in this age beginning in the late 40s, and we're just becoming more and more part of our conscience. You ought to see schools. You ought to see education. You ought to see, we can't even record history. Like, was Abraham Lincoln a good man? Christopher Columbus, classic example. Christopher Columbus used to be a hero. Maybe not. Abraham Lincoln did a great thing. Well, you know, maybe shouldn't even be a nation. Borders. Why should we have borders? We don't deserve borders any more than they deserve borders. Our homes should be their homes. Why do you have a home? Why do you? And they don't have a home. Why do you? It's like, who knows? And it's just going to unravel so fast because there's no truth. Nothing's right or nothing's wrong. And you combine that with those with the power that will use their, there'll be a generation with teeth to devour the poor and needy. Whoever ends up with some kind of power is going to use it to crush who's ever in their way because there's no morals, there's no right, there's no wrong. It's the result of survival for the fittest. And they don't even know that's true anymore. Okay, that's, again, where our culture is at. Now, we throw Islam in there. We've introduced Islam a little bit. Go to page 104. And as we look at Islam here, we're going to spend a lot of time on this as we go. There's a philosophical chart of Islam. And what is interesting is the philosophical diagram of Islam is very similar to the philosophical chart of Christianity, the fullness that is in Christ. It recognizes the physical. It recognizes the soul. It recognizes the spiritual. The difference that you can see on that page 104, the difference between Islam and Christianity, obviously, is many, many things, but I think it gets its roots from the fact it denies Christ. It believes in God. Islam believes in God. They call it Allah. Christians, we believe in God. We call Him Yahweh. We call Him the Trinity. We call Him Jesus Christ, the manifested Son of God. But the difference is Allah is a single supreme being ruling, reigning, and dominating His will on the earth. Where if you see what I've got crossed off on there, God in Christianity does not equal Allah. God in Christianity equals the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, which right there screams love. Not love like I love you, you love me, we have this emotional connection, I can't live without you, I'm in love with you. But love as in 1 Corinthians 13, love as in unity. We're working together. We're striving for the same goal. We've got one mind. We've got one goal. We think the same. We've got the same values. We are working unity in love, Christian love. Again, that would take weeks to break that apart because Christian love, Jesus' love, has become emotional love. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And what, God's crying, God's weeping for the world? It's like, no, Jesus came, became a man to die for the sin of the world, and He became a man and joined with us to unify us with God. It's a victory. It's like, well, He loved us. No, He wanted to be unified with His creation, that Jesus became one of us to take away our sin, to bring us back into fellowship. It's about unity. It's not about emotion. You've got to be careful with devotions. People read devotion. It's a good devotion. If it makes you weep, oh, what a great devotion. If it's a great song, makes you weep. I just feel so close to God. I mean, that drives me crazy. I mean, the more you get emotional, the more you get close to God, the more you get such a weeping devotion, the further you get away. You're into the postmodern age. I felt this. Was it true? I don't know, but I felt it. There's a big difference. Like, I think in one of my devotions to this day, I think it was, I don't know, quoted somebody saying there's a big difference between thus says the word and thus was God's word to me. In other words, the Bible says such and so, that's divine revelation, but I felt God's word to me was. Two different. They have equal standing, if not an unbalanced standing in the Christian world today. I feel God is telling me. Have you read your Bible? Well, I feel God is leading me. I can tell you examples from the 80s. I got to get back to this. Going way back, of people that have gone crazy in the ditch because they put more stock in what God was saying to them than knowing the Scriptures. In fact, they said, we don't really need to read the Bible because we have the Spirit. We're in fellowship with God. We'll just hear the Spirit speak to us. That's demonism. That's cultish. Yes, we have a mystical relationship with Jesus Christ and the Spirit through faith in Christ. But He gave you the Word for some reason. Well, that was just to kind of jumpstart the Protestants. But after they got rolling, we understand the Spirit. We're speaking in tongues, and we don't need anything. We just have fellowship with God, and He's leading me this way. Okay, nonetheless, I'm way off subject once again. The difference here in this diagram is Islam gets rid of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, flat out denies it, attacks it, rejects it. They cross off Christ, the Son of God. They says, far be it from God, the glorious one, to have a son. Because they're thinking sex, women, they're thinking some kind of, you know, birth into a created being. They reject the fullness of Christ. And so now you've got Allah ruling all of this. And the only way Allah can rule that is the nature of Allah, which is what? Dominion. I mean, that's the difference. Jesus and the Trinity rule out of unity with the creation that they've created. We call it love. It's a beautiful thing until you westernize the word love, and that makes no sense at all. You've got to have God weeping or something to even have love. It's like, no. It's a unity. It's them working together of the same mind, same goal, unified. It's a relationship. Allah, nobody to relate to. He is Allah. He dominates. You follow Allah, you'll become, like the Bible says, you'll become, you sent the email the other day, you become like your gods, you become like your idols. You'll become, you follow Allah, He dominates, you're going to follow Allah, you're going to dominate. That's your God. If you follow the Trinity, if you follow Christ, and if you understand unity, you're going to manifest that nature, not in weeping, emotional love, that's craziness, but you're going to manifest it in working together, caring about other people, and being unified in that love, in that relationship of harmony. There's a huge difference there. Okay, turn to page 111. Now, before we say Islam gets everything wrong, Islam did do us a great service. They picked up the Greek philosophers because they invaded the Greek philosophers and took all that stuff, and they built on it until Islam itself undermined it. So on page 111, going to page 112, they came up with what is called the Kalam, K-A-L-A-M. You can see that, the Kalam cosmology. Brilliant stuff. This is the high point of Islam. And you've seen this before in other things that I've put out. Again, I didn't write this. Islam wrote this. Thomas Aquinas picked it up during the scholastic age of Christian history, Christianized it, and it's been handed down, and all your apologetic classes use it. And there's these basic questions. Does the universe exist? Yes, it does. Well, then you ask, we in the universe are really here. Was there a beginning? Yes. And you just work their way all the way through until you prove with those basic questions, does the universe exist? Was there a beginning? Was the universe cause? What was the cause? What was the cause like? And it works you into the concept, there has to be a God. It works Islam to the place where there has to be a God like an Allah. Otherwise, nothing makes sense. You've got to have a God. Now, the Christian revelation picks up and begins to explain to you who that God is. Even Paul says, nature declares the very nature of God, His power and His wisdom. The nature of God can be seen in nature itself. And then we have the revelation that begins to explain it. If you answer those questions, no. Does the universe exist? No. There's no universe. Well, okay, that's impossible. It is here. Is it imagined? Maybe we're just imagining it's here. Believe me, there are philosophers, and you know this, that think this is all a dream. Movies run these routes. Philosophers, people that are commentating world events, think these things. You understand, we get a lot of people telling you about events that are completely disconnected with reality. Okay. But that's important to see that that was something Islam did that was nice. Now, Islam began to rise. Go to page 122. And again, all these things, I'm just showing the highlights kind of the book. I want to kind of rush so you kind of see what's in here because some people have told me it's overwhelming, it's confusing, it's too hard to read. And I don't blame you. I wrote it in 2.5 months with a 3-year-old helping me keep my notes organized. It was fun. I would never want to do it any other way, but if it doesn't make sense, I blame my grandson. Plus, I wanted to get out because when school started in September, I knew I wasn't going to have any more time to work on it because I live in this thing called the real world where I get real bills and have a real family and stuff. Anyway, now on page 122, I'm not going to read through all of this. And this, I think, if some people have tried to read through this, they've gotten bogged down. But what I'm trying to document here beginning in the year 661 is the progress of Islam, the style of Islam. And from the very, very beginning, I've got the proof here, and it's not my proof, it's history. I mean, it's even in Islam history, most of it. There's a couple things. Charles Martel, they didn't record Charles Martel the way the Europeans recorded Charles Martel. We'll talk about that. But you can see that basically I put the trains there together. You got Muslims coming from the left, from the east, and you've got the Western world, and at that time it was Byzantium, which is Asia or Turkey today, Constantinople, and they were coming against Islam. And Islam, and you can see the different things that take place there, and you can read about it, but it's been Islam versus the West And that was way before the United States was discovered. Islam's been moving to the west, trying to get to Byzantium. From Byzantium, trying to get to Italy, to Rome. From Rome, to springboard up into Europe. And they've been doing that. Well, there's all the details. If you go back to one page, page 121, you can actually see when Muhammad died in 632, you can see the different events that take place there. By between 661, I'm back on page 123, between 661 to 750, Islam conquers from the Arabian Peninsula, which they conquered during Muhammad's lifetime, raiding caravans, not going door to door, not building hospitals, not doing visitations or sharing the gospel, but attacking caravans, threatening cities, overthrowing governments. They took the Arabian Peninsula. From there, they moved north up into, well, you can see how it's covered up there, going all the way up into Jerusalem, Damascus, Syria, into Iraq, where it is today, or the old Babylonian Persian Empire. They marched all the way across the northern coast of Africa. Now, notice what these are. These are, if you understand it or not, these are the Christian lands. The gospel began in Jerusalem. It went down into Alexandria. It swept across the northern. In fact, people from that northern Africa were the ones who sailed to Antioch and started the church that Paul and Barnabas were eventually called to, where Paul began his missionary work from. They started from Cyprus, which is, not Cyprus, I'm forgetting the name of the city there, on northern Africa. So that was all Christian lands. And realize, Paul had gone to Spain, according to what many people think, it's not in the scriptures, but there you can see Spain was taken by the Muslims. So all that was, at one time, Christian lands. Go to the next page, page 124. Between 750 and 1517, the Muslims attack Rome. They invade France, Bosnia, Armenia, Italy, France, Spain, Greece. All those places there, you can see them listed there, are overrun or attacked by Muslims. And you can see all the cities that there were battles. On that map on page 125, you can see all the cities that are, everything that I refer to in those bullet points, there's a place on that map that identifies that. Islam has been trying to get up into Europe since the 700s, 800s, 900s AD. You understand what's coming? The Crusades are coming. Why? Because meanwhile in Jerusalem, they are destroying the holy places. Well, it's not like Islam to destroy relics and historical sites. I mean, what? I mean, it's like they're blowing stuff up as they march across the Middle East today. They were the ones who tore down. They destroyed the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which was the encasement of Jesus' tomb. They chipped it away to pieces. The only reason the burial bench was left was it collapsed in on top of it, and they walked away. They destroyed it. The Crusaders fought their way into Jerusalem. I'm not defending the Crusaders, but listen, if you are the Roman Catholic Church, look, go to that map, page 120. I'm not defending the Crusades. But what are you going to do? Find Italy, find Rome, put your finger on Rome, and that's where Islam is attacking. They control all the land in a semicircle going around it up into Asia, and they are attacking. They've already attacked. The Pope built a wall around the Vatican to keep the Muslims out, and the only reason he could get them to stop tearing down St. Peter's Church was, he says, and I can't tell you the amount, it's like, you know, 20,000 pieces of gold annually if you'll just take your troops and go home. So the Pope saved St. Peter's Church by giving them money annually, and then when they leave, he builds a wall around it. Oh my God, what are we going to do with the Muslims? It was Muslims. Well, you understand, it was because of the Republicans' platform. It was because of, you know, the materialism in the Western world. It's like, really? I mean, yeah, if you want to be dumb, it's because, I think, of their bad philosophy, their bad ideology, their false god, their demon god, Allah, who's dominating, and they're conquering the world. And they're not bringing love and peace and joy. They're not building hospitals and helping convert people and building relationships. They're burning, raping, and ravaging everything. And if you don't want to get burnt, convert. And now what do you do? Well, now you got to keep doing what we're doing. Go kill some more people and get some more converts. Well, but Islam is the religion of peace. Where? When in history is Islam a religion of peace? Well, same way Rome was the empire of peace. We've studied that. Rome brought peace. How? We'll conquer you until you submit. And then when you submit, we'll let you have peace. And if you cause a riot, we'll come attack you again. You got peace? We got peace. Okay, we'll move on. And they, it was a beautiful thing. They unified the Mediterranean world with Roman peace. And if there's ever a commotion, they went and dealt with it. Islam brings peace the same way. You can have peace in Islam as long as you are going to submit, which eventually I think is going to be the mark of the beast. Okay, we continue. You got the first Crusades, and you can see the Crusades were a losing cause. I hate to even begin to try to justify the Crusades, because they're coming out of the Catholic Church with warped theology, warped eschatology, but they're fighting for their life. They're fighting for the survival of their civilization. Okay, now we're on page 130. And now you've got the events between 1250 and 1517. And 1517 and 1923, you've got the Muslim moving into southern Europe. Just read all the things that they've done. And now you're going to page 133. You've got all those places there. Look at the map on page 133. Look where Islam was fighting on page 133. Islam was attacking. They didn't win all those battles, but they got driven back. And then finally, in World War I was a big deal because the Islamic State in Turkey was brought to an end and it became more of a republic, and you can read about that in these notes and other places. So 1919 was a big, 1917 was a big deal because it was ended. The caliphate was ended, put aside, and they became more of a republic and they'd lost the war. World War I stopped Islam. It stops Islam in its tracks. Britain, they're trying to attack Britain. Britain goes down and establishes, eventually after World War II, establishes Palestine or Israel as a nation, and all these things take place. Now that's another whole ball game. And what is taking place today, I got on page 135, the present crisis. There's nothing new here. Islam is coming to the Western world. Well, are you sure? What's happening in Europe? I mean, what is this? Well, it's just a misunderstanding. It's just, you do what you want to. I wrote the book. We'll find out how it all plays out. But what is taking place in Europe is exactly what is saying the present crisis. They are coming to a neighborhood near you. I mean, there's another way of looking at this, and this is truthful. If they come to a neighborhood near you, some of them are running from Islam. They're Muslims, but they're running from the chaos it creates. And they're coming knowing only thing they know, just like when my ancestors came over from Germany, they brought Santa Claus. Because what? That's what they sell, Christmas and Santa Claus. They brought it. It was a big deal to them. They brought it. I mean, I'm just using it as an example. So it's not right or wrong. I'm not saying right or wrong. Islam's just bringing their culture. But yet we have, I believe as Christians, we have the true God. We have the true means of salvation. We've got the true revelation. And if they're running from chaos, which they are, why don't they? Some are invading. Some are running. They're going to have a chance to meet Jesus Christ. So it's going to be a great opportunity to evangelize the Eastern world. They're going to come to a neighbor near you and you can evangelize them. But if they're coming to take over, and they're not trying to find running from anything, they're coming here as a missionary, you have something to fear. Because what you have here on page top of 135 is this right here. You've got Islam coming there on that locomotive on the left side, like it has been since 700 AD. And you've got the Western world right there with the coexist bumper sticker, the gay rights flag, Joel Osteen driving the locomotive, and bubbles and balloons for the children's church. And you're running into Islam or ISIS. It's like, who's going to win that battle? Well, I can tell you who wins the battle. In the real world, who wins the battle? The guy with the sword. Now, and if you want to say, well, it's a spiritual battle. Look at that train. Does that look like a spiritual battle that you're going to get on and fight for? Gay rights coexist with all the other false religions. And Joel Osteen telling you, you're going to have your best life now. When by the end of the book, I'm going to tell you, you're going to die. You're going to die. Why? As a martyr, standing up for the... Well, I don't think that's biblical. I mean, good night. I mean, there's a whole chapter on that. Now, I'm not saying you should all go die or that you should have a bad life, but do understand, Jesus said, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. If they did not appreciate my message, they're not going to appreciate your message. It's like, well, if we could just get a more positive spin on it, if Jesus could just have sat under Joel Osteen for a few weeks, he could have got a more positive spin on his gospel, and they would have nailed him on a cross. He would have been a bestseller, just like Joel. He could have had his best life. No, not got killed at 33. There's so many things Jesus could have learned from our Western world. I mean, obviously, I'm being facetious. So, in other words, I think that's where we're heading right here. Your church is in crisis, and if your church is still believing that bubble train right there, it's going to get rolled over, and your church is going to be an Islamic center. Okay, go to page 155. Now we get into eschatology a little bit. That's kind of current events where we are at. Now, who knows how this is all going to play out, but it's hard for me to imagine. It's hard for me to imagine Islam is just going to pack its bags and go home after the next election. It's hard for me to imagine if you vote for Hillary or Obama gets a third term, or you support Trump or Cruz or Rubio, if you have another candidate that we've never heard of that's going to solve all the problems, I don't care who it is you put in office, Islam is not going to go, well, now what are we going to do? You voted for Trump, or you voted for Hillary, or you voted for Cruz. It's like, now we didn't see that coming, and they're all just going to go home after 1,400 years and say, well, let's just, where is home? It's a religion. It's a philosophy. It's not a nation. It's not a people group. It's an ideology. It's a philosophy. And I believe it's backed by demonic forces. I believe, at least as a suggestion to think about, again, I can't say this is exactly, everything I've said up to that point right now in this little rant, I think I can say I believe it, I agree with it. But where this is heading, who knows? I'm pretty sure they're not going to go back and say, well, just continue on with your happy life. Let Lady Gaga sing the national anthem again at the Super Bowl or whatever. I think it's going to keep coming, and there's nothing in its way to stop it. It could morph into very easily, because it's got all the character traits already of the kingdom of the Antichrist, the beast kingdom. That's not a prophecy. That's not definitely what the Bible says. But again, it's coming. We know the Antichrist kingdom is coming. We thought for a while it was, you know, Hitler. We thought it was a European common market or whatever. And everybody's had their, I think, the Roman church, you know, whatever. It's nothing wrong, and I'll show you, there's nothing wrong with looking and speculating. But right now, I think Islam is it. Now, what we have on page 155 is the major sign. I've built into this telling you a little bit about Islam and their back, you know, what's behind them, the Quran, the Hadiths. Talk about some of their eschatology. But there are some major signs. The third major sign here is the return of Jesus. And do understand, if you go back here, there's some major signs that are going to occur. And one of them is the return of Jesus Christ. Well, not Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus. They are looking for Jesus' return. They think Jesus was taken to heaven and is with Allah. He wasn't killed. Allah would never allow one of his prophets to be killed. But Jesus waiting to return to support what I'd call the Antichrist. But it's going to support him and prove to the whole world that Islam is the way to go. And we got all that here. Go over to page 157. I'm just showing you what's in here. Now we're into eschatology. These things now are based in the text of Scripture and based in the writings of Islam, the Quran, and the Hadiths, which I explained those earlier in the book. But it's very hard to put together an Islamic eschatology. It's easy to find. You can just Google end time charts, and you'll get all kinds of Christian end time chart scenarios. All the events are pretty much established. It's just a matter of where you're going to put them. Islam, you've got to kind of sort and search, and I've used several books to do this. And here are what we'd say the major signs of what is called the hour. And the hour is not 60 minutes. It's not even a moment. It's what we maybe would say the tribulation. It's like this period of time. It's like the day of the Lord. It's when everything comes together for the end. It includes judgment. It includes wars and rebellion. And all the major eschatological players showing up and going through it. It'd be a great, great movie. Okay, except you need to have two or three parts to it. Here's our thing, and I can't go through all of these things, but I've got them written down here, the 13 major signs of the hour, or the day of the Lord, we would say. And this is there. You can see those right there. I just point those out. We'll talk about this when we eventually get there. Go to page 159, at the bottom of page 159. Now, remember those 13 major signs. In a few pages, I'm going to take those major signs after we've talked about them from the Islamic view. I'm going to list them here, Islam. And then we're going to take all the common things that we know from biblical eschatology, and we're going to list them here. And again, assuming you believe in a millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is, if you're amillennial, there's no millennium, we're living in the church age, is the kingdom of God today, we're ruling and reigning, we're just going to get more and more powerful, we're going to dominate the world, then you're going to want to flush this away because you're just going to just keep rocking the world with Christianity. The world is going to all come to Christian governments. You're going to be Christian leaders. And then someday Jesus will return after everything's been Christianized by the church, because Jesus is ruling and reigning today through his church on the earth. That preached well up until about World War I. And then also it's like, Jesus is kind of losing some grip here on the world. And then we've got World War II. Then we've got Vietnam. Then we've got the current situation. It's like, yeah, and it's really hard to preach what we'd say amillennialism. Although people are still holding to it, I think we're just going through a bad period of Christ ruling through the church. But again, I deviate. Now you've got Christian events, and it's very easy here to parallel these things. Now they're polar opposites, but they match. What Islam is doing to the world, killing and conquering, martyrdom is taking place over here. And the signs back and forth. Anyway, that's coming. But nonetheless, on page 159 at the bottom, Islam versus the modern Western world. This is something I took out of somebody else's book. Lutzer's seven chapters in part two with seven lessons for today's church are these. One, we cannot take the continued existence of the church for granted. I think that's important. We come from a Christian culture where there's a church on every corner. You go to the church of your choice. Look at the Middle East. Look at Iraq. They're dying. They're killing them. There's no one left. And they're hiding if there are. They're sweeping through Syria. Go through Asia. Go into Europe. It's happening in Europe. The existence of the church is not guaranteed. Again, the body of Christ, universal, the presence of believers who would be, in a sense, the church. But as far as your organized church and your little church schedule, you can't. That can be wiped out in a matter of an election. Faithfulness to Christ requires an acceptance of persecution. Now, this is somebody else's book. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you're going to have to come face to face with, are you going to accept Jesus Christ and face persecution, or is that too much for you to be expected from you? Well, I want to be a Christian, but I want to have my best life now. That's not the real world. Even when a church is in the devil's hands, it is still in God's hands. Which means God is not afraid of his people suffering. Whoa, my gosh, don't preach that in our church. Right, that's why I'm not there. But God is not afraid of his believers suffering. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Jesus died, Paul died, Peter died. They were persecuted, they were chased from city to city. Jesus says, if they did it to me, they'll do it to you. No, not afraid. I read the book, Best Life Now. We've learned how to compromise. Okay, I think we have a problem here. I think we've got a deviation. Number four, the crescent cannot destroy the church. Number five, compromise weakens the church. Even though you may have a mega church, a big church, the more you water it down and spread it out, the more, you know, compromised it becomes, the easier it's going to be for Islam to move in and take it from them, because people are going to hand them the keys. Things are not what they appear to be. And the remnant will triumph. But again, the remnant is not in a mega church. There may be them, but they're not separated yet. To be a remnant, you've got to be separated. That's from somebody else's book. Go to page... This is interesting. You'll find this interesting. If nothing else, you'll find this interesting tonight. Page 163. This is from another book. You can see the first paragraph, complete paragraph at the top of page 163. On pages 125, 126 of Sharia, The Threat to America, that's a book, not my book. the key tactics of the Muslim Brotherhood's plan to wage a civilization jihad on the U.S. were uncovered in documents seized by the FBI in 2004. This is not my information. I took it from this book. These strategies are not outrageous or unbelievable, but the very basic and applied in a very simple day-to-day active advance on American democracy. Here is the list provided by the Center for Security Policy in 2010. They found this in 2004. They published it in 2010. One, this is what Islam is doing, according to this brotherhood. Expand the Muslim presence by birth rate, immigration, and refusal to assimilate. That's huge. We want to respect everyone's culture. We want to respect everyone's rights, everybody's history. But we also, if you're going to be American, speak English. My grandpa's church in Pomeroy, when he was a boy, got burnt down in World War I, because they were Lutheran German. And we were fighting the Germans. In fact, the uncles were going back. They came from Germany. They had to go back and fight Germans because they're Americans now. And that Lutheran church, German Lutheran church, was having their services in what language, do you think? German. People says, no, not in Iowa. You speak English. They didn't. It burnt down. I speak English today. I'm not saying anything about terror. I'm just saying what happened to my family, what happened to your family, is no different than anybody coming to the country. We come from Germany. I came from Germany. They brought Santa Claus. They brought traditions. They brought books. They brought their religion. They also brought their language. But there's certain things they had to give up and assimilate if you're going to be part of America. You can still have Santa Claus, but you're going to have to change and adapt. You understand? It's like, well, that's not fair. Listen, we did it. My family did it 3 generations ago. When I was a kid, I'd go out to the family farms of all the uncles. We never spoke English. They all spoke German. Why? They were born in Germany. They came over. Many of them fought in World War I. And it's like they fought against their cousins in World War I. And they spoke German. I could tell. I didn't understand what they were saying. And they'd laugh like, ha, 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 ha. And they'd tell stories. And they'd get louder and louder. And as I was a little kid, I didn't know English. Or I didn't know German. I knew a couple things. I'm not going to say them now. But, I mean, you understand what I'm saying. But that was when I was, that was in the 1960s when I was a child. By the 1980s, we don't speak German anymore. So it's like, well, what about your heritage? I'm an American. We assimilated. It's a part of coming to America. So I'm not interested in this whole, well, what about the foreigners? I was a foreigner. I remember the foreigners, at least in my family, that had come over from Germany. Enough of that. Anyway, they're not going to assimilate. They're going to conquer by birth rate. Oh, yeah. I mean, it's That's why this is very interesting. And because, go back to that little train, the bubble train of coexist, we're all about tolerance. It's like, they're going to roll, who's got the sword? I mean, it's a basic, I'm not saying Christians should take up the sword, but I am talking about cultures meeting each other. If you lay down your weapon, historically, give me examples in history of two cultures meeting and one saying, listen, let's not fight. We'll lay our weapons down and you'll lay your weapons down. You lay your weapons down, what are they going to do? They're just going to keep coming. It's like, well, that's not very Christian. We're not talking about being Christian or not being Christian. We're talking about the way the world works. Jesus is not of this kingdom. I'm just saying your culture, if it's not going to defend itself, Islam is coming to a neighborhood near you. And now it's up to your church. What's your church going to do? Well, we just want to compromise and tolerate, have our best life now. Well, then your best life is going to be as a Muslim. You understand how this works? If your culture is not going to defend yourself, then your church is going to have to prepare you for confrontation with Islam, which is really, it's not that bad. It's merely saying, I renounce the Quran, I reject Muhammad, I rejoice in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection, and I believe the text of Scripture is the holy word of the Almighty God. And that's pretty much, that's it. You're dead. Okay, you've done your job. But if you're not prepared for that, you're going to be like, well, sure, I mean, that song sounds a lot like our praise and worship. I can use a prayer rug and Allah, God, it all's the same. You're now a Muslim. You can have your best life now. Still. Of course, until Jesus Christ comes back and judges the living and the dead, and you become a Muslim, I'm not saying you've lost your salvation, but I'm going to say you've got some things to explain to the Almighty King who you're supposed to testify to the Muslims about. You said, well, he's a lot like Allah. And Jesus Christ will say, I'm not at all like Allah. Allah's in the lake of fire right now. Anyway, these are things to come. Number two, occupy and expand domination of physical space. I mean, I'm just reading these to you. You read the news. Ensure the Muslim community knows and follows the Muslim Brotherhood doctrine. They're teaching their people, you hold to this and don't compromise this because the Western world will compromise to you. Control the language that non-Muslims are permitted to use in describing the enemy. I am going to say it again. Muhammad is not a prophet and Allah is a demon. They may be the Antichrist coming. Ensure that non-Muslims do not study the Sharia doctrine. Let them know that Islam is all about peace. Because if you read the text, you say, well, someone told me one time, there's so many different interpretations of the Quran. Really, there's not. I mean, there's a couple. But what do you get? If you read the King James, the NIV, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, which is my favorite, Well, you're going to get a different Savior. Jesus didn't die on the cross for the sins of the world in the NIV, but he did in the English. It's the same thing. It's just, so nonetheless, okay, we continue. Co-opt or nominate, choose, appoint key leadership positions. That would include school boards. Force compliance with Sharia law at local levels. Well, since there's Muslims here, we can't have bacon. It's not that big a deal. Yeah, it is. It's them getting just one more foot in the door. I'm not saying, that's not the issue. I'm just saying we're under attack. And it's not even about fight back. It's about where are you headed as a Christian? You understand? My point is not, we've got to fight the Muslims. That's not my point. That's another whole conversation. I'm saying Islam is coming and they're organized and you as a Christian are going to have to make a choice at some point. And I would say, yeah, share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And if they convert, you've won someone to the Lord. But understand, if they don't convert, you're going to have to convert. And then what are you going to do? Because you're not going to coexist side by side for very long. How do you know that? Well, because I just showed you the maps. They are coming, they've been coming, and they're not going to go away. It's a beautiful thing. It's eschatology manifesting itself. It's like you're potentially seeing the kingdom of the beast rise up to attack the church. It's like, it's scripture being fulfilled. It's prophecy coming. I guess. Fight, number eight, fight all counterterrorism efforts. Subvert religious organizations. Employ lawfare. What's lawfare? The word lawfare is coined by combining the words law and warfare. So instead of warfare, the concept is lawfare, such as lawsuits. Don't fight the battle on the battlefield. Fight the battle in court, in the democracy of the United States. Lawfare. Go to court with them, and their own laws will eat them alive. Freedom of speech. Again, I'm not against freedom of speech. I've got freedom of speech right here. Claim victimization and demand accommodations. Condemn slander against Islam, which I've tried to do several times this evening. Subvert the United States education system and, in particular, infiltrate and dominate United States, Middle East, and religious studies programs. This was things that they wrote down. These are not things they could do. These are things that that were in their documents they're trying to do. Demand recognition of Sharia law in non-Muslim spheres. Confront and denounce Western society, laws, and traditions. Demand that Sharia replace Western law. Go to page 166 and 167. There's some more pictures of churches that were churches that are now major Islamic mosques. I do want you to notice on page 166, please, underneath the picture on page 166, that says it was first called Magella Ecclesia, which translates as mega church. I just think that's funny. I think that's very, very funny. This church where this is from, it was originally called Megala Ecclesia, the mega church. And it was eventually then, it was rededicated in the 400s and was called then Hagia Sophia. Today it's a mosque. Just very, I think, prophetic. Go to page 177. This is what I view eschatology right here. There's the disregarding prophecy, which is called in the Bible asleep or drunk. You just regard it. You just ignore it. Then there is the other swing, which is confident, date setting. It leads to deception. I don't want to get into absolute timeline. I mean, this is the timeline. You can't deviate from it. This is the way it's going to happen. There's somewhere in the balance where I'm trying to be, which is awake, alert, and watching. I'm going to present a model, but I'm more than willing for you to say, I see that model, but maybe it looks like this. Or even I'm giving myself room that as I see more things, I'm watching and alert, I make some tweaks on that model. Not changing the Word of God, but we don't know. Just like we talked last night about the disciples not understanding the resurrection, and they had to be explained. It was all written out in the Old Testament. Jesus had told them face to face. Even after the resurrection took place, they didn't believe it. And Jesus says, what do we got to do? Why is your faith so messed up? Because they didn't have all the peace. They had all the peace, but they didn't put them together right. Same thing with our eschatology. Okay. Then on, I'll end with right here, page 196. This begins a parallel of all of the eschatological verses that I'm referring to with Daniel, Luke, Paul, Matthew, things Jesus says, that puts together what I think is a good eschatological model and brings Islam into it. And later on page, yes, no, there's a page somewhere. I've got to find it. There's a page where I parallel everything. Okay, to close with, we're not going to do anything. I want you to look at page 17, and this is where we'll start next week. Of course, what I just did was supposed to be a 15-minute introduction, and I just have a bad sense of certain things. We're going to begin on page 17 next week and look through some things, some of those words that are buzzwords today. And then I want you to look on page 21 and look at, for example, where it says 49 A.D., 51 A.D., and 55 A.D. I'm going to read through those verses to you next week, and I'm going to point out that in Galatians, for example, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, 7, and 10, Paul writes to the Galatian churches in 49 A.D., evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? He's chewing the people out because there's false teachers that are in the church teaching in 49 A.D. And I've got it written in my book right here. That is the 19th year of Christianity. Christianity is not yet 20 years old, and Paul is saying, there are people in your church that are perverting the gospel. This is 19 years. Paul's just getting his ministry started. Now, if you go with Arlen's dating, we can go to 16 years. You're almost 15 years away from the resurrection. You understand what we were talking last night. So, I mean, you say, are there false teaching? Is there false teaching among Christians today? Yes, there has to be. Now, maybe it's me. You know what I'm saying? It might be me. But I think it's very important that you identify where is the garbage and what is the garbage that's being preached to you today. Because within 19 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul is writing to a church saying, there are people lying to you. Would you stop listening to them? And then in 51 AD, that's the 21st year. 56 AD to the Corinthians, in 55, 56 AD, the 25th year. And these are all Paul undermining teachers that are standing. He's not talking about people that are in the pagan world, people that are coming to churches that he started and are teaching from the pulpits, if they had pulpits, but are instructing the believers in the position that Paul was in until he moved to the next city. And he writes back and says, stop listening to them. They're false teachers. And they weren't out in the world. They weren't pagans. They were in the church misleading the people within 19, 20, 30 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. By the time you get to 85 AD, like we said before, by the time you get to 85 AD, and we'll read those verses next week, I mean, I really want to read them to you just so you can get a handle on it. By 85 AD, the churches of Asia that Paul had, in 67 AD, Paul had written, everyone in Asia has deserted me. Everyone in Asia would be Ephesus, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all the seven churches of John. Those, they rejected Paul. They left Paul's teaching. Ah, yeah, we've got something better. By the time John is writing in 2nd and 3rd John, those same churches, some of them, wouldn't allow John to come or let his disciples that he'd trained come speak in their churches. They don't let them come. They put them out. If anyone agrees with them, they put them out of the church. Because the churches had been lost to false teachers in Asia. It's just a wake-up call. It's like, it's not all tolerance. It's not all everything's fine. We all love Jesus. What Jesus? What Jesus do you love? Because Paul even says, what Jesus are you following? So, that's what I want to say tonight. I'm going to do something. I'm going to pray. But before I pray, does anyone want to say something? I mean, to kind of clear the air, to say, you're a heretic, you're a fool. Or at least say, I think people should reconsider everything they've heard this evening because I heard on so-and-so's radio show that Islam is now converting to Christianity. I mean, Right. What do you expect is going to happen if you walk like that, dress like that? Right. Yep. Yes, ma'am. Oh, well, yeah, yeah. Yep. Right, exactly. Please, I mean, you need to think and you need to be right. And yeah, and again, I think we need to separate Western culture from Christianity. We got two battles, the Western culture and the church. And I don't want to say Western culture is lost, but there's not much we can do with Western culture if the church is Canaanite also. The church has to repent and get focused. And then, like in Hope for Mary's Last Generation, it was, where's the Hope for Mary's Last Generation? It's in the church. But you look at the church is just like the culture. And there, Jesus is a model of the culture. And it's like, okay, well, there's nowhere to run. Because it's like, so the church has to strengthen itself and be ready, not so much to wage war against Islam, but to be able to stand their ground and testify, like it says in Revelations. They were killed because of their testimony for Jesus and of the Word of God. I mean, that's what they were killed for, and that matches Islam.
you renounce Jesus, you reject the Scripture, you can become a Muslim. But if you say, no, I am not going to reject Jesus, and I think the text of Scripture is the Word of God, and you hold to that, there's no place for you in this world. There never has been. And I thank God for the country I grew up in. I thank God for the culture we've had as far as the freedom we've had. But it is not normal to be able to announce your faith in Jesus Christ and you hold the text of Scripture as the authority and say, and everybody go, yeah, and we're all down with that. Let's go get something to eat. That, I could give you examples. It's not even welcome in our culture anymore to be able to say Jesus is the only way. Even churches backpedal. It's like Jesus is the only way. Well, or the Word of God. Well, they're rejecting churches after churches. I mean, good churches are turning their back on the Old Testament because you've got to somehow justify Joshua destroying the Canaanites. See, and that's where the Christians have to step up and say, but they can't. They can't because when was the last time it was made clear? I mean, it's like they've been told more about how to be good parents and how to have a good marriage and how to balance your checkbook and how to live your best. I mean, it's more about how to deal with your crisis. It's all self-centered sermons to deal with your personal crisis in your life. Listen, let me give you a crisis. You've got to testify that Jesus is the Son of God and the Word of God is His revelation to mankind. And now all of a sudden, your crisis has completely changed. You're not going to be martyred. You're going to be killed. It's like, yeah, but my balance, my bank account, my relationships at work, it's like, you know, and so, I mean, I'm not trying to belittle, you know, the ministry of counseling or the ministry that people have of helping people, but Satan is more than willing to let Jesus slide, let the Word of God slide, and you just jump into community service and take care of the people. And it's like, what good will it be for someone if they gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? So, yeah, well, that was 100 years ago, so it doesn't really matter. That was 100 years ago. You see, but it's like, but yeah, but I'm agreeing with you, but it, yeah, exactly. But they would say, well, that's not the way it is today. You know, yeah, so I mean, yeah, it's, I appreciate, I mean, yes. But now I'm going to go back, like I said, and we'll start marching the book. I kind of wanted to see what's in there and the different, it's got some history, it's got some ripping on the church, it's got some eschatology, and there's things to think about. And it's just, I felt like I had to say something because things are happening so fast and they're in the news. And again, I'll end with this, and I too often do, but you need to think, you need to look at other sources. But hopefully the backbone of my book, the whole thing I'm aiming towards is the text of Scripture. And like Jesus says, be awake and alert, be watching. And all I want to say that I want to be doing here is not ripping on Islam or renouncing our culture, except I'm watching. I think I want to be the one that's watching. Look, here this is. The Bible says it could be like this. We better get ready for persecution. It's not always going to be lollipop land here. And it's circling around us. And it's not just a fall of a culture, maybe. It may be leading up to the manifestation of the Antichrist. And it's like, well, I might be wrong. Well, I'm not saying it's guaranteed. I'm just doing what Jesus, be watching so this doesn't surprise you. Because, again, I keep saying again, but there are churches that if they come in and call you to account, like some kind of terrorist group or government organization, your mega church, and they say, renounce Christ or die, what would I do? And I'm the one, I'm up here teaching. I'm up here talking like I got all this information. What would I do? And now, what is the guy that's been wrapped up in the NCAA basketball tournaments? The only thing you think about is my bracket is shot. Renounce Christ or die.
I renounce Christ. My bracket is shot. You know what I mean? It's like, he's not even thinking about persecution. He's thinking about, you know, I think about, I mean, I'm trying to get my grass greener this summer. I want greener grass than my neighbors. You know, I mean, I'm not saying, I'm not like this super spiritual giant. I'm just saying, the guy that's been wrapped up in the NCAA basketball tournaments, is only he thinking about is my bracket is shot. My bracket is shot. Renounce Christ or die. I renounce Christ. My bracket is shot. You know what I mean? It's like, he's not even thinking about persecution. He's thinking about, you know, I think about, I mean, I'm trying to get my grass greener this summer. I want greener grass than my neighbors. You know, I mean, I'm not saying, I'm not like this super spiritual giant. I'm just saying, if you aren't prepared for this, it's going to hit you blindside. That's why Jesus says, be watching, be comparing, be looking, because this is going to come and it's going to wipe you out. And if you've got a megachurch of people interested in their green grass and their NCAA brackets, there's nothing left. That is an Islamic center next weekend. I mean, that will never happen. I showed you pictures of the megachurch from Turkey. Yes, someone would say yes. Right. If we're not ready, they're going to come in, and your community center is going to be an Islamic center by next weekend. Right, you're right. But you're watching across the street. Yeah, and the thing is, and for you to be suspicious is going to be like, what's wrong with you? You know, why are you hateful? Why are you, I mean, it's like, yes, ma'am. Is that right? So. But you look at history, you've got 1400 years of here it comes. And yeah, I think, yeah. Right. Right, right. It's a different world. Yeah, and please, I'm going to keep going through this, and I think it's important, and I think the most important thing is that Christians need to be prepared to... yeah. But, you know... I mean, there may not be. What do we do? Do we pray? Do we get an arsenal? Do we fight back? What do we need to vote for someone? That's another whole conversation. My conversation is, if this is the way it's going down, and some generation is going to face the Antichrist, some generation is going to have to testify, and it's going to be a worldwide testimony as persecution breaks out. That's the end of the book. The end of the Bible is the church is being destroyed by the Antichrist. And so, I mean, I'm just saying we need to be prepared. Are we ready and serious enough about our faith? So I guess that's the bottom. I mean, if there's a message to this for us, it's just, are we ready? Because if it's God bringing judgment on our nation... Jeremiah got, and I'm not by any means, though not even think I'm trying to present, eventually going to say, and thus saith the Lord, I've been anointed as a prophet to them. No. But when you look at Jeremiah was saying these things that there's nothing you can do. The only thing you can do, and I'm talking Jeremiah talking to the kings of Judah and Babylon's coming, the only thing you can do is surrender. And they put him in prison. They put him in a pit. They called him an unpatriotic person. He wasn't a good believer. He wasn't a good Jew. He was anti-Israel. It's like, I'm just telling you,
God is not going to save you. He is judging your country. And I guess, I think, as you look at what we've done as a nation, we're not looking for salvation for our nation. We're not looking for deliverance. Now, if we can get revival and bring everybody back to some kind of understanding of God and faith in Jesus Christ, go for it. But I guess I'm looking at the fact that if you try and fight against this, you're fighting against God's judgment on the nation, and you need to be preparing yourself as churches and as Christians as to what are you going to do in a non-Christian culture that is persecuting you. How are you going to function as a church and as a believer in a culture that you have to renounce Jesus Christ? I guess that's what I'm saying. And again, it's been done for centuries. Just like Islam's risen, the church has always endured. The church always endures persecution. But it's not Joel Osteen Christianity. That's a general statement. Right. Yes, no, exactly. And I'm not saying I know what God is thinking. I'm just saying the pattern is, it looks like we need to be ready for it. And again, we're talking two levels. We're talking historically our culture right now, and then there's the eschatological, when will that happen? And we may be paralleled, we may be hundreds of years apart, but we are in serious condition as a culture. Does this parallel with eschatology or end time? Okay, I appreciate you staying and asking questions. I'll pray out of civil respect for your time. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we may handle them diligently, honestly. And Father, I ask that you would strengthen us, that we would, by the power of your Spirit, by the encouragement of your Word, and the presence of Jesus Christ in our life, be able to stand firm and bring many others into the kingdom to understand your love and who you are as far as salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.